Today, as we continue with our study in 1 Samuel, the subject that I want us to consider is the return of the Ark to Israel. The return of the Ark to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was the most significant and important piece of furniture in the tabernacle and temple. It was the most important piece of furniture. All of the other different pieces of furniture that God told Moses to make and place in the tabernacle taught the children of Israel of God's salvation and how they could live in communion with God. And that was their great purpose. The other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle taught Israel of God's salvation, how they as a people could live in communion with God. The first piece of furniture that a worshipper would come to as they entered the outer court of the tabernacle was the brazen altar. The brazen altar brought before the people of Israel the great truth that sin must be atoned for. And it can only be atoned for by blood sacrifice. As the different animals were placed upon the brazen altar and their blood was shed, the Israelites were taught the great truth of substitutionary atonement. Only through the suffering and sacrifice of another could they be brought before God. Only through the sacrifice of another could their sins be dealt with, could their sins be taken away, could they be saved from the wrath of God. This, of course, was all pointing to the cross and to Christ, the Lamb of God, and how he would once suffer for sin, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. And so the first piece of furniture in the tabernacle, the brazen altar, taught of the great importance of atonement through blood sacrifice. Then the next piece of furniture in the tabernacle was the laver, which was a brass container filled with water. Each time a priest would go into the tabernacle, they had to stop at the laver and wash their hands and feet. This taught the people of Israel that as they lived as God's people, there was daily the need for cleansing from the defilement of this world. Purity and personal holiness were vital to enter the tabernacle and to commune with God. The Lord taught the people of Israel this great truth through the laver. Each time the priest washed his hands and his feet, they were being reminded that if they were to commune with God, personal holiness, personal cleansing on a daily basis was necessary. And the truth revealed in the laver still stands true to this very day. There is need for daily cleansing in the life of a Christian if we are to enjoy close communion and fellowship with our God. Then in the tabernacle itself, in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. There was the golden candlestick, there was the table of showbread, and there was the incense altar. All of these pieces of furniture in the holy place in the tabernacle taught the Israelites how they were to live as God's people in this world. That's what they taught, how they were to live as God's people in this world. The golden candlestick taught them that they were to live by the light of God's word, by his light. The table of showbread taught them their need for spiritual food. Only the Lord could satisfy the need of their souls. And the incense altar brought before them the great truth of prayer and communion with God personally. This was the significance of the items of furniture in the holy place. They set forth the truth of how the believer is to live for God in this world. And so all of these different pieces of furniture were very important. And they brought before the people of Israel vital truths about salvation and truths about living as God's people in this world. These pieces of furniture were important. And the truth conveyed by them was very significant. However, as we come to the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the most holy place within the tabernacle, it was different from all the rest of the other pieces of furniture. The other pieces of furniture signified and symbolized how we as sinners can be saved from our sin and how we can live in fellowship with God. They spoke about salvation and living for God in this world. But the Ark of the Covenant, was very much different. For it signified and symbolized God's presence and power amongst his people. The Ark was really a great picture or a great type of Christ. And that's what it typified. It typified Christ. Christ's presence and Christ's power amongst his people. And this is why the Ark was the most significant and important piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Because it represented Christ himself. It was the great symbol of God's presence amongst his people. As the Ark of the Covenant was then captured by the Philistines, and we've noted this in our study of 1 Samuel, as it was captured by them and carried away, this was the greatest loss for the people of Israel. The Lord was really saying to them, I am withdrawing my presence and my power from amongst you and from your times of worship. And this was the significance of the ark being taken away. And we've noted this. God was saying, I'm withdrawing my presence and I'm withdrawing my power from your lives. This indeed was really God chastening his people as he allowed the ark to be taken away. He was chastening his people. This was God rebuking them. This was God dealing with their waywardness and with their sin. He was withdrawing his presence and his power from their lives. We should note, God still chastens his people by withdrawing a conscious sense of his presence and power from our lives. This is still how God deals with his people. He withdraws his presence and his power from our lives, and especially from our times of worship. And I believe we are living in such days. Days where we must acknowledge this is the case. The ark, as it were, has been taken away. And there is the withdrawing of God's presence from our lives to some degree. And then coming to this passage that is before us today in 1 Samuel 6. Read here of the return of the ark to Israel. The return of the ark to Israel, which of course was a most significant thing. A most wonderful thing. The ark caused the Philistines great suffering and sorrow. And so they send it back to Israel. And in verses 13 to 21 in this chapter, we see what happens as the ark, this piece of furniture which speaks of God's presence and power amongst his people, is returned to the Israelites. We see what happens as this wonderful event takes place. As God comes, as it were, to dwell with his people once again. Notice then with me in this passage a number of things as the ark of God is returned to Israel. The first thing I want to note here is the coming of the ark to Israel. Read of this in verse 13. See again what it says there in verse 13 in 1 Samuel 6. And they of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. As the Philistines returned the ark to Israel, they send it on a new cart drawn by two milch kine, or two milking heifers. This, as we noted last time, was a miraculous thing, a wonderful thing. God took control of these animals, directed them right to Beth-Shemesh. Now, these milk kine, as they came to Beth-Shemesh, were really directed exactly to the right place. You see, Beth-Shemesh was a border city in the land of Israel. And it was also a city that belonged unto the Levites. It was a Levitical city. Remember when the children of Israel went into the promised land, and the land was divided amongst them, certain cities and areas amongst all the tribes in Israel were given unto the Levites. They were given to the Levites to live. And we learn in Joshua 21 verse 16 that Beth-Shemesh and the surrounding area was one of those places given to the Levites. Therefore, as the ark returned again to Israel, it was a most suitable thing that it came to Beth-Shemesh. For Beth-Shemesh was a Levitical city. And the Levites were responsible for looking after the affairs of the tabernacle. God just didn't send it to any city, but he sent it to the right city, to Beth-Shemesh. These men who were Levites, and they knew how to deal with the ark. They knew how to receive it and how to treat it. Yet as we think of the coming of the ark again into the land of Israel at this time, there are two things I especially want us to note here. Two things that are very much encouraging and ought to greatly encourage us in the work of God today. Notice in this passage the manner by which the Ark of the Covenant came again into the land of Israel. We see here the Ark came again into Israel in a surprising way. Came into Israel in a surprising way. We're told in verse 13 that the people of Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley when the Ark returned. They were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. This really indicates that the people in Beth-Shemesh, and no doubt throughout all of Israel, were just getting on with their lives. And they were not overly concerned for the ark and its absence. They were just getting on with business. They were getting on with the temporal affairs. They were out reaping their wheat harvest. And they weren't terribly concerned that the ark had been taken and it was no longer in their midst. They were just working away here. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry says of the people of Israel at this time, they were going on with their worldly business and were in no care about the ark, made no inquiries what had become of it. If they had, it likely would have been the case that they might have had private intelligence beforehand of its coming and might have gone to meet it and conduct it into their own border. And so we see what Henry's saying. Here were people, and they were really not concerned about it, because if they had have been, they would have learned something of what was happening in the land of the Philistines and went to meet the ark. Well, the coming again of the ark into Israel was a surprise. And it was a surprise because the Israelites were not inquiring after the ark or endeavoring to fetch it back from the Philistines. Instead, they were just getting on with their lives, living for the things of this world, and were unconcerned at the loss of the ark and God's presence from amongst them. And that's the sad thing here. Here were people, and they were just getting on with the business of life, really unconcerned, really not overly troubled, but they'd lost consciousness of God's presence and God's power. The ark had been taken. Now, I believe as we think of the spiritual condition that prevailed in Israel at this time, we today are living in very similar circumstances. There are many professing Christians today, and the truth is, they are not concerned about the work of God and the spiritual decline in our land. They're not troubled about these things. They're not burdened about these things. There's really no desire to know God's presence and power working amongst us. There's no real desire for this, no longing for this to take place. And this is especially manifested in the prayer meetings. People that are concerned and burdened for God's work will meet together for prayer. And they will collectively and earnestly seek after God. And this is what happens when people are burdened about God's work. This is what happens when people are concerned about the things of God. Concerned about the spiritual well-being within their own family. Concerned about the spiritual well-being within the church. Concerned about the spiritual well-being in society at large. They will come together and they will pray earnestly. They will be burdened for this. They will be concerned about this. They will not just get on with life like the Israelites were here. Yet this is not the case in the church today. Sadly, this is not the case in the church today. There are many professing Christians who are unconcerned and prayerless and unburdened about the work of God. However, what I want us to note here is this, and this is the important thing. Even though the people of Israel were not seeking for the return of the ark as they should have been, and no doubt there were some people in Israel that were praying about this matter, people like Samuel. I believe Samuel was concerned, and there would have been others, a few like him. Yet, even though the vast majority were not concerned, the Lord, in a gracious way, brought the ark again into Israel. The Lord, in a gracious and surprising way, brought the ark again into Israel. Now, this ought to really encourage us. This ought to encourage us as God's people today, especially as we live in days of spiritual darkness and decline, where very few are seeking after God. God in the past has manifested his presence and revived his work in a surprising way. When very few were seeking after him, when very few were concerned about the work of God and about his testimony, God came down in a surprising way and revived his work and manifested his presence. And the Lord is still able to do this. The Lord is still able to work in this way in our day. And that ought to encourage us. Although the church might be small in number, though those that gather for prayer within the church are but a handful, and the vast majority seem indifferent and careless and apathetic, that God is able to surprise us and move in power and make known his presence. You see, with God on our side, we as his believing people ought always to be encouraged, no matter how dark the days might be. And the days in Israel here were dark. How dark they were.
The ark had been taken. God had withdrawn his presence and his power amongst his people. But in a surprising way, God turned up again, so to speak. He came and he manifested his presence through the ark. And God is able to do that in our day. And that ought to encourage us. In the darkest of circumstances, God can revive his work, manifest his presence in a surprising way. And so the ark came into Israel here in a surprising way. Notice also, the ark came again into Israel in a sudden way. In a sudden way. See again the words of verse 13. And they at Beth-Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark. There's very much the thought here of the ark just suddenly appearing. The words, they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, suggest they just turned around. They were working away in the harvest and they were reaping away and they turned around. There the ark was, right in their midst. For the people of Beth-Shemesh, the coming of the ark was not only a surprising thing, it also was a sudden thing. It happened quickly, very quickly. Again, there is much encouragement for our hearts here as we think of God's work today. Although the spiritual situation in our land and in the church is most difficult, and there is a great dearth, and I believe we would all acknowledge this, yet Christ can suddenly manifest his presence and power amongst us and quickly turn the situation around. Remember, this is what the ark symbolized, Christ's presence and power amongst his people. The Israelites literally turned their heads around. And there was the ark again in their midst. And this is showing us how quickly and dramatically things can change in the work of God. This is how quickly things can change. The turn of a head. God can suddenly come and visit his work. Do a marvelous thing. Miraculous things. Powerful things. And renew and change the whole atmosphere, change the whole situation, change the whole outlook, change the whole landscape. God could do this suddenly. And indeed, this is how he's worked in the past. Think of the day of Pentecost. Before God's Spirit was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, the church was in a most weak state. It was feeble. There was only 120 people, approximately 120 people within the church. This is the whole of the church we're speaking of. It was only feeble, but it was also fearful. Fearful. They were afraid of what might happen. They were in hiding, worried about what might happen, how they might be persecuted. And of course, those within the church weren't great educated people. They were but fishermen, most of them. Ordinary people without great education. There was a great feebleness. There was fear. There was just a few of them. And yet God poured out his Spirit with power. And in one day, 3,000 souls were added onto the church. A few days later, 5,000 were added onto the church. And God continued to work and move in power until the enemies of the church said the apostles had turned the world upside down. Now this happened in just a short time, and so quickly, so suddenly, God came, turning the whole situation around. Let me say, God hasn't changed. Not one iota. God can suddenly come to his work today and manifest his presence. And this ought to encourage us. This ought to encourage us to pray on. Continue to hold the line. Continue to serve our God. For though our days are bleak and dark and hard, and though there's great apathy, there are very few seeking after the presence and power of God today within the church. Yet God is able to come suddenly and change everything. And this is really what happened in Israel at this time. This is what happened amongst these people. This was the coming of the ark into their midst. Came in a surprising way when few were seeking after it. And it came in a sudden way. And everything was suddenly changed. And so we have here the coming of the ark in Israel. But then notice with me, secondly in this passage, the consequences of the ark in Israel. As the people of Beth-Shemesh welcomed the ark into their midst, we read here of the effect this had upon them. The return of the ark was not without consequence. The opposite was the case. There was change, dramatic change in the lives of these people as the ark came into their midst. You see, when God manifests his presence and power amongst his people, there will always be consequences. There will always be consequences. There will be change. Change in our circumstances, change in our lives. What then were the consequences of the ark coming among the Bethshemites? Well, notice with me here two effects of the ark coming amongst these people. First of all, there was delight at the return of the ark. There was great delight. The last words in verse 13 speak of the delight of the people of Bethshemesh as the ark came into their midst. It says, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They rejoiced to see it. And the word rejoiced here literally means to brighten up. To brighten up. And so the thought here is the presence of the ark in Bethshemesh dispelled spiritual gloominess and darkness and brought a glowing joy and gladness into their hearts. This wasn't some sort of sentimental joy, but a spiritual joy, a delighting in the Lord in their hearts. And this is what happens as the ark returned. They were filled with this joy. Darkness and gloominess was dispelled. And a joy, a true delight in God, filled their hearts. Now this is always what happens as Christ manifests his presence amongst his people. Brings joy, brings gladness, brings delight into our hearts. In John's Gospel, you're told of Christ surprisingly appearing to his disciples after his resurrection. And this is what it says in John 20, verses 19 and 20. And remember the context here. These disciples thought Christ had been crucified, he had been buried, and his body had been stolen. And they were so grieved and so filled with sorrow and misery. And yet when Christ came into their midst, this is what we are told. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The simple truth is there is no joy like knowing God's presence in our lives. There's no joy. And sometimes we forget about this. There's no joy like knowing God's presence. There's no joy in the place of worship like God drawing near, making known himself, making known his presence, dispelling the gloominess, dispelling the darkness, bringing the radiance of his glorious presence into our midst. There's no joy like it. It's like a taste of heaven. That's really what it is. God coming, standing with us. Psalm 16 verse 11 puts it like this. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And again, the word of God is reminding us, there's no joy like knowing the joy of God's presence with us. It's fullness of joy. It is true joy. As Christians, if we are to know, truly know joy and gladness in our pilgrimage through this world, then we need to know Christ's presence in our lives. This is something we need. Something we should desire, something we should pray about, something we should seek with all of our souls, even as we come to the house of God, especially as we come to the house of God. We should be praying on a Lord's Day morning before we come here. Lord, make known your presence in your house today. Have you prayed this way already today? Before you left your home? Lord, I'm going to church. I'm going to meet with my brethren. But most of all, I'm going to meet with you. Make known your presence. Come down into the house of God today. Make it a time of gladness, a time of joy, a time where my soul is thrilled in thee. Is this the longing of your soul today? This is what we should be seeking after. Because this is where we find true joy and gladness in our pilgrimage through this world. This truth is powerfully illustrated for us in Psalm 1, where it speaks about the blessed man. Remember how Psalm 1 speaks about the blessed man. The word blessed means happy, joyful. And it likens this blessed man onto a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither. Now here we have this picture of a tree planted by the river, and its fruit come in season, and its leaves do not wither. Speaking about a happy tree, a blessed tree. It's in a good state. But why is it in a good state? Because it's beside the river. It's drawing life, it's drawing all that it needs, its energy, all its vigor from the river continually. And of course, the river speaks of Christ. The tree is beside the river. The tree is conscious continually or always beside that place of life. And that's why it's blessed. So it is in the Christian life. If we are living in the presence of Christ, if we're living in fellowship with him, then we'll be just like that tree evergreen, bringing forth fruit, rejoicing. I wonder, could I ask you today, are you rejoicing as a Christian? Are you rejoicing as a believer? Are you living as a happy child of God in this world? Delighting in your God and Savior? Are you the blessed man? Are you the blessed woman? Maybe the thing is, maybe the problem is, you're not enjoying God's presence in your life as you walk. You're not beside the river. You're not spending time with Him. There was delight at the return of the ark. Notice also here, there was devotion at the return of the ark. Devotion. We read of this in verses 14 and 15. See what it says there. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beshemite, and stood there where there was a great stone. And they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. Notice here it speaks of how the people of Beth-Shemesh offered the kine. They took the ark, and they broke it up, and they used it to kindle a fire, and they burnt offerings, these kine, unto the Lord. Now this was an act of devotion. This was all an act of worship. The wheat harvest is now forgotten about. The affairs of this world are set to the one side. The things that have been consuming their time and attention, now they're forgotten about. And there is a seeking after God, an earnest worshipping of Him. You see, the presence of the ark not only filled their hearts with delight, but also with devotion. Now they turn and they're moved to worship God. And remember what the ark signifies, God's presence and God's power. As God's presence and power is once again manifested amongst them, as it is known amongst them, what is their response? They're moved to worship God. They're humbled under His mighty hand. They submit to Him and they offer the burnt offerings unto Him. Again, we can draw a clear parallel here to Christ. When the Lord Jesus makes known something of the glory of His presence among a people, then that people will submit to Him and they will worship Him. And this is what happens when the Lord makes known His presence. There's renewed worship, renewed devotion. This is really what revival is. It is the coming of Christ's presence amongst a people. And as this happens, men and women are turned from their sin to serve the Lord. And this is what happens in revival. Men who are cold-hearted, men who are careless in regard to worship, men who are slack in regard to spiritual things, when God moves in revival, making known His presence, such men become zealous worshippers of God. That's what happens. And of course, this is why we need revival. That our worship will be changed dramatically. And we'll be those that are fully committed to the Lord. R.B. Jones, who was a Welsh preacher and witnessed the 1904 revival in Wales, wrote the following words about that time of blessing. Listen to what he says. A sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, nay, it created the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went. The consciousness of the reality and nearness of God followed. Felt, of course, in the revival gatherings. It was by no means confined to them. It was also felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines, in factories, in the schools, yea, and even in the theatres and drinking saloons. The strange result was that wherever people gathered became a place of awe. And places of amusement and revelry were practically emptied. The pit bottoms and galleries became places of praise and prayer. Where the miners gathered to worship, ere they dispersed to their several stalls, even the children of the day schools came under the spell of God. And think of these words. The whole atmosphere was filled with the sense of God's presence. The miners down the mines, what were they doing? They were singing and praising God. They were filled with worship. They were delighting in their God and Savior. This is why we need to seek for God's presence to be made known amongst us. Make known amongst us in the most powerful and glorious way. This is what we need as individuals. This is what we need as a church. This is what we need in society. That God, for God to make known His presence. That men might be turned to worship Him. And to honor Him. And to fear Him. And to delight in Him. This is what we need. Therefore, this is what we need to be praying for. That God would manifest His presence. That God will come amongst us in these days. That God will do a new thing. And that our hearts will be filled with delight in Him. And devotion to Him. We need God to come just as the ark returned again to Israel. We need God again to come to the church in our day. And revive His work once again. And so we have the consequences as the ark came to Israel. And the coming of the ark to Israel. The final thing I want to note here is the carelessness with the ark by Israel. The carelessness with the ark by Israel. And this is really the sad and tragic part of this whole incident of the return of the ark to Israel. In verses 19 to 21, we're told of how the people of Beth-Shemesh now behaved in a careless and foolish manner. And they opened the ark and looked into it. And as a result of this, the Lord slew 50,070 men of the Beth-Shemites. They opened the ark and they looked into it. And 50,070 men died because of this. Now as we think of what happened at this time, on the surface it may seem very harsh and even unfair. All these men did was simply open a chest or a box and look into it. And that's all they did from a human perspective. The ark was a box. It was a wooden box covered in gold. And they simply opened the box and they looked into it. And because of this, 50,070 men died. Now that does on the surface seem very harsh and even unfair. Yet as we understand the careless way in which these people behaved, it not only explains the severity of the judgment that came upon them, but it is also a warning to us. A warning to us about the great danger of being careless with the things of God. Careless with a holy God. And that's really what we're warned of here in this incident. As they opened the ark, we can say the Beth-Shemites carelessly disobeyed God. They carelessly disobeyed God. You see, God had said that the Levites were not permitted to see into the ark. They were not permitted to see into it. They were responsible for the ark and the things in the tabernacle, but they were not permitted to see into it. Only Aaron and his sons could do this. Numbers 4:20 says of the Levites, "But they shall not go in to see when the holy things are covered, lest they die." They were not to see the holy things in the ark. Now the people of Beth-Shemesh, being Levites, knew this. They weren't ignorant. They were not ignorant of this. They would have been brought up and taught these things. A Levite was taught from his earliest days how he was to act in the temple or in the tabernacle, and how he was to be serve in that capacity. And he would have been told very clearly, "You're not to go in and look into the ark. And if you do this, the word of God says you will die." Yet, even though the men of Beth-Shemesh knew this, they still disobeyed God. And they went and they looked into the ark. Perhaps it was curiosity. They'd never seen into it before. Maybe this was their chance. Or maybe they were concerned in case the Philistines had put something in there they shouldn't have, and they were thinking, "Well, we better check it out. We better examine it." Doesn't matter really what the reason was. This was careless disobedience. And this is why they suffered in the way that they did. Let me say this, carelessly disobeying God will bring God's rod of punishment upon us. And we need to be so careful about this. Carelessly disobeying God will bring God's punishment upon us. It will. And we see this here with the Beth-Shemites. As they opened the ark, the Beth-Shemites not only carelessly disobeyed God, but they also carelessly disrespected God. And this was the big problem. They carelessly disrespected God. Inside the ark of the covenant was the law. God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. And that's where the Lord told Moses to put it. Put it in the ark of the covenant and cover it with the mercy seat. As they then opened the ark, They were coming face to face with God's glorious holiness as it is revealed in the law. Now that was what was happening here. The Beshemites, like all men, were sinners. They were sinners. And as they opened the ark, there was God's holy law. And so it was the meeting of sinners and God's holy law. That's what was happening here. God's holy law was now exposed. And sinful men were before it. And as the Beshemites, these sinful men, like you and I, came into contact with God's holy law, they died. Indeed, this is the reason why these people died. In the light of God's impeccable holiness, they as sinners were condemned. And the punishment for sin is death. The punishment for sin is death. This is what happened here. These people came face to face with God's holiness, and in the face of this, they were condemned. And God's just judgment fell upon them. And this is why we read in verse 20. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God?" They had come to realize they were standing before the holy Lord God. His holy law was before them. And in the light of this, they were condemned. They were under his judgment. As these men then opened the covenant, or the Ark of the Covenant, they carelessly disrespected God's holiness. The fact that God was holy. And his judgment fell upon them. Just let me say this in closing. To be careless with a holy God is the most dangerous and foolish way to behave. To be careless with a holy God is the most dangerous and foolish way to behave. And that's what these people did. They were careless with a holy God and they suffered his judgment. The reason why many will perish in hell is because they are careless and disrespectful when it comes to God's holiness. God is holy. Impeccably holy. He will not accept anything that is not holy. And his judgment will fall upon all sin. We see this at the cross. Even when Christ became sin for us, did God withhold judgment from him? No, he didn't. He poured out his wrath upon his son. God is holy and he will punish sin. And for men to think that somehow on the day of judgment, they're going to turn up and explain their sin to the Lord, and explain why they don't deserve to be punished, is utter foolishness. It is disrespecting, carelessly disrespecting the holy God of heaven, and will bring God's judgment upon you. And I want you to understand that today. Maybe you're here in God's house and you think, well, you know, God won't treat me too badly. I'm not the worst of people. There's other people far worse. That is carelessly disrespecting a holy God who must punish sin. Understand this. If you're exposed to God's holy law, just as the Beshemites were, you will suffer the same fate. God's judgment will come upon you. There's only one way of escaping, and that is through Christ. That is by hiding in him. That is by fleeing to him for salvation. This is the only escape from the holy law of God. These men disrespected, carelessly disrespected the holy God of heaven. And God's judgment came upon them. Now this incident of the return of the ark to Israel was a wonderful thing. And let me just say this in closing. It was a wonderful event. It should have been a most glorious time. God's presence coming again into Israel. But it was spoiled. It was spoiled because of careless behavior. Is there not a lesson here for all of God's people? Solemn lesson. We desire for God's presence to come amongst us. We desire for God's presence in our meetings. We desire for God to work with power in our lives. But could it be that our own carelessness, our own prayerlessness, our own sinfulness, our own disobedience is really spoiling everything? Spoiling it? I believe this is a truth that is brought before us here. This should have been a blessed time, a wonderful time. But it was spoiled by careless behavior. And that's a warning to us. God desires to meet with his people. This is a truth that we see throughout Scripture. He delights to dwell amongst his people. But is it our own carelessness that is spoiling everything. Maybe walk circumspectly. Maybe walk in holiness. Maybe we'll be a people that live in such a way that demonstrates that it is our desire to know God's presence and His power amongst us and in our lives. I trust God will be pleased to bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's just close in a word of prayer today. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Thy word. We thank You, O Lord, that You're one who does revive Your work. You're the one who does come in a surprising way, in a sudden way, and manifest Your presence amongst Your people. And we're praying for this in our own lives. We're praying, O God, that You will come amongst us as a people, that You will reveal Yourself to us, amongst us, in such a way that we will truly delight in Thee. And our devotion to Thee will be renewed and changed and impacted. O God, come, we pray. Come, make known Your presence. Take from us carelessness. Take from us foolishness. Take from us that disobeying, disrespectful spirit that was seen in the Beshemites. And may we honor Thee in our lives. May we be a people who fear the Lord. Write Your truth upon our hearts. Be with us as we meet around the table. Remember those that will leave. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.